Morning, brothers and sisters. On September 8th, 2022, a little under 3 months ago, your king, Charles III, acceded to the British throne. Although his coronation will not take place until next year, sometime in May, Charles was recognized as the king upon the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth II. The queen took that position at 25 years of age. She would reign for 70 years, 214 days, making her the longest reigning British monarch in history. With such longevity, many of her subjects would claim to know her. They grew up listening to her deliver a Christmas message to the Commonwealth. They watched her as she attended royal functions, as she greeted the guards at Buckingham Palace. They've watched documentaries describing everything from her time as a mechanic in the military to her unusual, understated sense of fashion, as such her people knew her. Could the same be said of King Charles III? I mean, we may know certain things about him. We know that he is the longest-serving heir apparent in history at the age of 73. We know that he is the oldest person to accede to the throne. We know of his marriages. We know of his interest in environmental causes. But do we really know the man? Do we know the king? I know of another king who posed a similar question to his subjects. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus asks this of his disciples. He says this, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Obviously, there was a great deal of confusion regarding that question because the people offered a multiplicity of responses. Listen to what is said in the remainder of the passage. "And they," that is the disciples, "said, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And so Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples, he answers and he says this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Brothers and sisters, the confusion surrounding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something relegated to the first century alone. I mean, Peter got it, but many didn't. And that's a problem that persists to today. Many who claim to be Christians simply do not know who Christ is. They do not know their King. For example, Sonny Hostin, one of the co-hosts of The View, recently claimed that if Jesus were alive today, he would be the Grand Marshal at the Pride Parade. Apparently, Mrs. Hostin, a devout Catholic, pictures the Lord Jesus as some kind of social reformer. But is that the case? Is that the true picture that is presented in the gospel narratives? Or is Jesus something profoundly different? Is Peter right in claiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, to assist us in thinking rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to begin a study of the gospel according to Matthew. Because Matthew's gospel is quite large, it's about 1,071 verses long, we're not going to follow our normal practice today. We're not going to focus our attention on just one small particular part of the gospel narrative. No, what I want to do today is I want to give you an overview of the book as a whole and introduce you to the central message of the text. So we're not going to start by looking at one individual piece of the puzzle. We will do that in weeks to come. But right now, I want us to look at the entirety of the book so that we might know where each piece fits and how it functions within the larger picture. So with that in mind, let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our study together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Jesus tells us that you are at work in the life of the Apostle Peter. That Peter did not come to this conclusion through his own understanding, through his own comprehension. But Father, that it was you who taught him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, we recognize that that ministry continues today through the testimony of your word. And so that we would ask then that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, helping us to understand who Jesus Christ really is as we study this text together. We don't want to simply know different facts about our King. We want to know Him personally. We want to know how we might serve Him better. So teach us today through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I want to do two things. I want to introduce you to the purpose of Matthew's Gospel, and then I want to provide you with a broad outline, an overview of the book. Without getting bogged down in the details, I want to show you how each section of this text contributes to Matthew's overall message. And throughout the course of our study, we're going to slow down to examine each of those parts, but today we're going to just look at the big picture. We're going to move very quickly through the text. So let's get to it. It was Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, the tax collector, that wrote the gospel that bears his name. In writing this account, Matthew is not presenting just a generic life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a broad biography. No, Matthew writes for a specific purpose. He wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ is the promised King who will come, who will return to establish his millennial kingdom. That is the core of Matthew's gospel. He shows us that Jesus Christ is the promised King who will return to establish his millennial kingdom. So that purpose really has two components to it. First, Matthew seeks to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messianic King. So open your Bibles and take a look at the very first verse of the Gospel. The very first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, as a tax collector, Matthew used to make a living by taking advantage of the common man. He used to extort and to manipulate them in order to make a profit, to make a living. But having come to faith in Christ, the gospel writer evidences none of those qualities. He's not sneaky. He's no longer underhanded. From the very beginning of his text, he announces the message he seeks to convey. So look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. There Matthew states that this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God established a covenant with King David. Speaking through the prophet Nathan, this is what he said. He said, "When your days are complete, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will come forth from you, and he will establish, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Right from the get-go, Matthew is taking us back to this prophecy. He shows us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messianic King, the descendant of David, the one the people have been waiting for. I like how Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa explain this. They put the matter this way. They say the Old Testament prophets predicted the longed-for coming of the Anointed One, the one who would enter history and bring redemption and deliverance. The very first verse of Matthew announces the long-awaited event. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then they write, Matthew provides us an essential bridge between the Old and New Testaments. through a carefully selected series of Old Testament prophecies, Matthew documents Jesus' claim to be Messiah. Jesus possesses the credentials of Messiah, ministers in the predicted pattern of the Messiah, preaches messages only Messiah could preach, and finally dies the death only Messiah could die. So Matthew writes to prove that Jesus is the Son of David, Israel's long-awaited king. But that is really only half of the equation. Because what's a king without a kingdom? One of my dad's favorite professors in seminary, Stan Tusain, he really cuts to the matter. He says this. He says, a non-believing Jew would scoff at any assertion of the Lord Jesus being the Messiah of Israel. If Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, they would ask, where is his kingdom? Where is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to the nation? Well, it's for that very reason that Matthew explains why we are not presently living in the Messianic kingdom. It's because the people have rejected their Messiah. They refused to accept all that he said and did. And so his kingdom has been postponed. It hasn't been canceled. It hasn't been transformed into something else. It's been delayed. It's been delayed until the Son of Man comes in his glory, until he sits on his glorious throne. That's what's said to us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So the Gospel of Matthew centers on the king and his kingdom. It shows us that Jesus is the promised king who will return to establish his earthly kingdom. How then does Matthew convey this message? At this point, I want to give you an outline of the gospel. I'm going to suggest that it can be broken down, divided into seven distinct sections, and that each of these sections tells us something about the ruler and his realm. This is how we get to know our king. So the first section begins at Matthew chapter 1, and it runs to the end of Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. And there we're presented with the coming of the king. Looking back at chapter 1, you'll notice that the king's coming is introduced with a lengthy, extensive genealogy. This record is to demonstrate that Jesus is a direct descendant both of David and of Abraham. It shows us that he's the king according to the Davidic covenant, and that according to the Abrahamic promise, he's the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the remainder of this opening chapter, we find that the uniqueness of the child is confirmed through the angel who appears to Matthew, stating that this individual will save his people from their sins. Why? Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. In chapter 2, this is confirmed by wise men who have come from the east. They have come specifically to worship him who is King of the Jews. And so when they finally arrive in Bethlehem, they fall down to their knees and they worship him. They present him with gifts befitting his office, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Chapter 3 really moves us 30 years into the future. And now it's John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner, who points to Jesus as the one who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's during his baptism, the baptism of our Lord, that the God the Father himself confirms Jesus' status. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that status remains in effect throughout the Lord's temptation, because it is after those 40 days that God sends his angels to minister to his Son. You know, the George Barna Research Group, they conducted a survey 6 or 7 years ago, and they discovered that 92% of adults say that Jesus Christ was a real person who actually lives. That number dips slightly amongst millennials. For them, only 87% would claim that Jesus Christ was a man who once walked the earth. But Jesus was not. He is not just a man. He is God incarnate. He's the God who would come to be king so that he might save his people from their sin. Well, the second section of Matthew's Gospel begins at chapter 4, verse 12, and it will continue to the end of chapter 7. Here we move from the king's coming to the king's communication. It's here where Jesus begins to minister to the people. He calls his first disciples and he begins to interact with the vast crowds that have gathered to hear from him. In chapters 5 through 7, we're given the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes and the similitudes. The Lord is giving marching orders to those who would occupy his kingdom. Then he turns his sights on the scribes and the Pharisees. The majority of that sermon, then, is spent correcting their false interpretations, their misleading applications of the law. It's his law. It's the law which he has come to fulfill. And after giving these correctives, Jesus commands the crowds to respond in an appropriate fashion. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." He'll go on to warn them of false teachers. He'll warn them of making false professions. Why? Because look at verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" For this reason, Jesus urges the people to hear what he says and to act on it. Don't let it slip by. No, you need to grasp it and you need to act on it, lest you be destroyed. Note the people's response then in verses 28 and 29. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." How many times have you heard someone claim that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nothing else? In reading this section, we come to realize that Jesus does not give us that perspective. We recognize that he has not come to give you a little counseling, to offer you a few suggestions that you may or may not incorporate into your life. No, Jesus speaks as one having authority because he's the king and the law is a reflection of his perfect will. Consequently, he will judge the true state of men's hearts and whether they have heeded his commandments or not. You do not get to choose which rules to obey or not. The king has spoken. He hasn't given you that leeway, that option. Well, the next three chapters of the text presents the credentials of the king. We've looked at his coming. We've looked at his communication. Now, in chapters 8 through 11, we see the credentials of the king. And this section is dominated by 10 miraculous occurrences. And each event is recorded to demonstrate that Jesus has the power to back up his claims. At the front end of chapter 8, Jesus performs 4 miracles of healing. He instantaneously heals the leper, the paralytic, Peter's sick mother-in-law, and then there's the demon-possessed. After commanding his disciples then to give him their undivided allegiance, Jesus will go on to perform three miracles of power. Starting at verse 23, he reveals that he is sovereign over nature when he stills the sea. He shows us that he is a master of the spiritual realm when he sends those evil spirits into the swine. Then, in chapter 9, he demonstrates his superiority over the spiritual realm when he forgives, when he actually forgives a man's sin. Then, before delegating his power to his disciples, Jesus performs three more miracles. These are miracles of restoration. So beginning at chapter 9, verse 18, the Lord gives life to the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He gives speech to the mute. The people are amazed. Look at verse 33. They say, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." How is it then that Jesus can send out the disciples in chapter 10, authorizing them to cast out demons, to heal every kind of disease? How is it that he offers them his protection, the promise of an eternal reward for faithful service? Perhaps it's because Jesus is not your standard human being. He's more. He's the incarnate King, endowed with all the rights and privileges of heaven itself. So I want you to put that into perspective. Because what most earthly kings and politicians, they seem quite unable to create any real or lasting change. They're trying to curb inflation. They're trying to institute better gun control. They're trying to alleviate poverty and homelessness. But none of them has the power within themselves to affect those changes. They require legislation, outside agencies, perhaps even their own armies, to assist them in these endeavors. But Jesus, as we see him here, Jesus is sovereign in every sense of the word. He is the power. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus here is speaking to the disciples. This is what he says to them. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Those are sobering words. They're words that point to Christ. They're words that point to Jesus, the one who exercises this power and this authority. He is the one who has the ultimate say. He's not then a king that can be trifled with. You can't ignore him or turn your back on him and hope to escape. You can't shove him into a corner or bully him into submission. Jesus is not the meek and mild dilettante that popular society makes him out to be. No, he is the King of glory. The one whose strength is greater than you or I can ever imagine. All of this makes the next section of the text so puzzling. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, and stopping at chapter 16, verse 12, various people, we find them challenging the king's authority. The people begin to challenge or question his activities. They demonstrate an ambivalence to his miracles, apathy towards his invitations. But it's when the people question the source of his power that Jesus changes tactics. He begins to speak to them in parables. And these parables describe the nature, the growth, the need to enter into his kingdom. But make no mistake, these parables are not just flowery stories. These are messages of judgment. Messages which reveal the hardness of the human heart. And what we find in this section is that things go bad from worse, because starting in chapter 13, Jesus is rejected by his old neighbors in Nazareth. Then in chapter 14, it's Herod the Tetrarch in Galilee. In chapter 15, it's the scribes and the Pharisees in Gennesaret. In chapter 16, it starts with the rejection of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Magadan. In each case, Jesus teaches or he performs a series of miracles. And yet when the people show themselves to be deaf and blind to the reality of what's going on, Jesus in each case withdraws. That's telling. That's something we need to take note of. Because many are deceived into thinking that King Jesus is nothing but patient and long-suffering. They believe that Jesus is so loving, so kind and compassionate, that he will wait for them. That he will put up with their constant refusal to believe or to obey, and that he will just accept them with open arms at a time of their own choosing, if they choose to accept him or not. Is that the portrait that we see here? No, it's not. There are consequences for those who spurn their king. In the fifth section of the gospel, Jesus shifts targets, as it were. He's changed tactics, now he shifts targets. Having been rejected by the masses, beginning in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus focuses primarily on the disciples. And so we might call this part the cultivation of the king's disciples. This section goes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 34. This section may be divided then into three parts, each being longer than the next. It begins with a revelation concerning the person of the king. Then it talks about his program, then his principles for living. It's in that first section, that first division, where Jesus asks that fundamental question, who do people say that I am? And it's after Peter gives that amazing response, that response that comes from heaven itself, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus begins then to explain his program. That which will transpire after his death, burial, and resurrection. He speaks briefly about the church and about his second coming. A few of the disciples will even get a taste of what the future kingdom looks like in chapter 17 when Jesus is transformed or transfigured on the Mount of Olives. But the rest of the section is devoted to the king's principles for daily living. From chapter 17, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus covers one topic after another. He talks about faith. He talks about taxes. He talks about marriage and divorce. He covers humility and wealth. And service rendered towards others. This list, we discover, covers one's inner life and their external actions. It focuses on one's self, it focuses on their relationship to God, and then it focuses on their relationship to others. In reading this section then, we learn that the king's jurisdiction is not limited to one specific category, to a definite time or place or activity. See, a person can't just say that Jesus is sovereign, the sovereign ruler over every aspect of their life, but not this part. That's mine and mine alone. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he is Lord over all that I say and do and think and feel. There is nothing then in my thought life that lies outside of His authority. As His subject, every aspect of my being must be brought into submission to His plans and to His purposes. Everything. There is no exception. Chapters 21 through 26 present the climax of the king's offer. Thus far, we've looked at his coming, his communication, his credentials, the challenging, the cultivation of the king's disciples. Now we're brought to the climax of Jesus' offer. It's in this section that Jesus holds nothing back. At the beginning of the Passover week, we see the triumphal entry being described as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he does so in direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The imagery is so obvious in the text that the people, beginning at chapter 21, verse 9, they begin to cry out saying this, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Jesus then marches into the temple. He begins to wreak havoc amongst the money changers. And he chases them out, saying in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He is claiming jurisdiction over the temple. Not only does this set up a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapters 21 and 22, but this leads to the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23. Jesus tells them that their house will be left desolate. Knowing the gospel, we recognize that all of this is too much for the religious authorities. So beginning in chapter 26, they plot to murder Jesus, but they agree to wait until after the Passover to initiate their plan because they don't want to stir up the crowds. They don't want to create a riot. But the providence of God does not permit such a delay because when Judas agrees to betray the Lord Jesus, their plot, it moves into high gear. After celebrating the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane for a time of prayer. It's there that he's betrayed and arrested. He's tried, first by Caiaphas and then by Pilate. He's condemned and scourged and crucified at a place called Golgotha, a place which means place of the skull, according to chapter 27, verse 33. He's already been mocked by the Roman soldiers. Now he's ridiculed by the crowd, by the religious leaders, by the robbers, one on the left and the other on the right. They join in. Finally, in chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus cries out and he yields up his spirit. He dies and he's buried. Throughout this section, we might be horrified by the progression of events. I mean, what a terrible miscarriage of justice. And yet none of these things have caught the Lord Jesus by surprise. Throughout this section, Jesus is fully aware of what's going on. On five separate occasions, depending on how you break up the verses, on at least five separate occasions, Jesus announces his death and resurrection. He'll talk about the significance of various occurrences, such as Mary's anointing his head with oil as a means of preparing his body for burial. He'll identify Judas as his betrayer. He'll talk of Peter's threefold denial. He'll actually specify the order of events and the mode of execution in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. See, our king is not a slave to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He's the architect. Jesus willfully submitted himself to the horrors of the cross so that he might fulfill his mission, so that he might be the true Messiah, the one who would actually save his people. Our king gave his life so that we might be set free from the tyranny of sin and death and hell. He died to establish an eternal kingdom where those who have put their faith in him will enjoy all that he has promised. The final chapter of the book is where we find the confirmation of the king. This is the seventh, the final C of our outline. It's here in chapter 28 where Jesus' claims are confirmed. We know that Jesus told his disciples that he would be raised up on the third day, and here that reality is seen in the empty tomb by his sudden appearance to those grieving women, his appearance to the 11. Christ has then proven his identity, that he can be trusted to do exactly what he has promised. He's proven that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. So as their king, he sends out the disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And as they fulfill that great commission, Jesus vows to be with them even to the end of the age, to the time when he returns to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. Friends, do you know my king? Have you bowed the knee and acknowledged your need of him? Have you been humbled by his awesome power and majesty? Have you come to him acknowledging that he willingly died in your place on Calvary's cross? Have you come seeking to avoid his wrath, seeking his forgiveness, seeking the life which he gives, a life that is everlasting? Have you surrendered your life to his authority, determined to live as he commands, to do the work that he requires? Have you recognized that Jesus is not just a man, a moral teacher, a worker of a few small miracles? Have you recognized that he is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the one who has come and will come again to establish his kingdom on earth? Do you know my King? Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the message that it conveys. And Father, as we go through the text, I pray that it would deepen our appreciation, our gratitude, our wonder at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, we ask that you would cause us to submit more and more to his kingly authority. Father, for those who do not yet know Christ as King, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would cause them to kneel in humble submission, recognizing the gravity of their sin, that which divides them, that which separates them from you as a holy God. And Father, that they would come to recognize that Christ is the Messiah, the one who saves his people from their sins if they put their faith and their trust in him. Father, we pray that this church would grow, that it would expand, and above all, that it would manifest, that it would demonstrate who you are and how great you are. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.